You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Good morning. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our New Testament reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 through 14. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is the reading of God's Word.
Shall we look to the Lord in prayer as we begin this morning? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We come before you this morning, O Lord, desirous to hear your word, to know your word, to love your word, to be reproved by your word. And we know that as your word is living, that it is eternal, that it is perfectly sufficient for our lives. And so I pray, O Lord, that you will give us ears to hear, eyes that are illumined, hearts that truly understand. Do this through the power of your Holy Spirit this morning, O Lord, as we examine your word, and we will be careful to give you the glory, the honor, and the praise. And we ask these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we think of those two letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church that are preserved for us today in the overall canon of Scripture, 1 Corinthians, I think, is definitely the more popular of the two. For it's in 1 Corinthians that we find those commonly cited instructions for the Lord's table in chapter 11. Many of you are quite familiar with the love chapter. Chapter 13, in fact, that's probably quoted and recited a lot at weddings. And who can forget in chapter 15 that vivid description of the second coming of Christ, of his complete and perfect victory over sin, death, and hell? And then comparatively, as we consider 2 Corinthians, it just seems like there's far fewer details that we could immediately just recall to mind. But with that said, I have found 2 Corinthians to be a very profitable, a very beneficial book from Scripture to read and to study. And I would encourage you, I would challenge you to read through this book, to study this book in your own personal Bible study. And so as we look at the very end of 2 Corinthians this morning, I do want to give you some background to this book. I think it's important for us to get a proper understanding of the context of these last few verses that we're going to be looking at written by Paul. Now, in his commentary on the book of 2 Corinthians, a pastor by the name of Dane Ortlund, he's the pastor of Naperville Presbyterian Church, which is in Naperville, Illinois, he compares 2 Corinthians to the pastoral letters that Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus. Except he kind of says it's a little bit different, though. If you think of the books of Timothy and Titus, those are letters that are written by, it's a pastor, a senior pastor, to younger pastors, giving them instruction. But then Ortlund says, this book, 2 Corinthians, it's a pastoral epistle, but it's a little bit different because it's a pastor talking about his own ministry, his own pastoral work. Now, if you read through 2 Corinthians, you're going to see that Paul does not hold back in expressing strong emotion. And this strong emotion, it's just filled throughout this book. It's on display for this church to read. There's no mistaking the instances of Paul's heartfelt love that he has for these Corinthian believers. His elated joy at what he says he's heard of their recent repentance. He also expresses great, great indignation because of these so-called super apostles that are still around this church. They're still trying to undermine his apostolic authority. And there's many other instances throughout this book where you'll just see Paul's raw emotions on display for the Corinthian believers. Now, if we were to take the book of Romans, if we take the book of Romans and we say that Romans is a letter that is filled with carefully unfolded systematic theology, then I would say 2 Corinthians is the opposite of that. 2 Corinthians is a letter that's filled with heartfelt pastoral admonitions, and it's from a man who had invested a good portion of his life into a local church, and in this case, the local church at Corinth. It's believed that Paul wrote this letter somewhere between AD 55 and 56. And if you think of that first letter to the Corinthians, you're well aware of the problems that this church had. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians, he had given them a sharp rebuke, a sharp call to repentance, a call to action. And he had also promised, he said, I will visit you. But as you read through 2 Corinthians, you find out that that visit had yet to take place. He had delayed his visit because he was worried that it would be too painful. And so 2 Corinthians, which actually may have been Paul's fourth letter to the Corinthian church, and God saw fit to preserve two of those for us. 2 Corinthians then was written by Paul. It's a means of him further paving that way for this visit, which was delayed, but still promised to come. And as you read through 2 Corinthians, this is by no means an exhaustive list, but I just wanted to highlight a few themes that you would find as you read through it. Joy through pain. Sufficiency through insufficiency. Reconciliation through Christ. Abundance through poverty. Reaping through giving. Confidence through hardship. And restoration through testing. Now, last week, Ron Meone stood up here and he preached a message from Ephesians called An Exhortation to Unity. And so on this first Lord's Day of 2021, my goal is to reinforce, to build upon that exhortation that Ron gave and to continue this same theme of unity that Paul often wrote about in his many epistles to the New Testament churches. And so as we focus on the final few verses of 2 Corinthians 13 today, I've titled my sermon, The Harmony of Christ's Church. The harmony of Christ's church. And the text for today is actually those last four verses. It's 2 Corinthians 13, 11 through 14. Those are the verses we'll be focused on. But before we get specifically to those verses, I do want to go back and take a look at verse 5, which is that first verse that Eric read for us. And so in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves. Why? To see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. And I wanted to go back to this verse because I think this is a really important point that Paul raises here. He's raising this point because we need to understand that the following verses that come after this, who are they applicable to? They're only applicable to people who are truly united to Christ. Only to people who are truly in the Christian faith, to those who have in fact repented of their sin and trusted in Christ that he has fully paid their sin debt. And so then just as Paul, as he challenged his Corinthian audience to examine their hearts, to see if they were truly regenerate, to see whether or not they were in the Christian faith, I am going to give this same challenge to you this morning. And as you sit in your seat, January 3rd, 2021, can you say with full confidence that you are indeed in the Christian faith? That you are a true follower of Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Have you believed in Jesus Christ and trusted in his saving work on your behalf? Believing that he has perfectly paid the penalty of eternal damnation for your sin. And that's a penalty that you fully deserved. Has God opened your eyes to see that salvation is solely a work of God by his grace alone? And that you cannot, and you do not contribute any works to this act of God saving you. As part of the annual membership classes that we've been holding here the last few years at Harvest, for those who go through them and then desire to become members, we do membership interviews with the elders. And in those interviews, we ask the candidates to give us an explanation of the gospel and to also to share how they were converted to faith in Christ. And so if you think about it, that process there, in a certain sense, what we're doing is we're asking those candidates to examine themselves, to see if they are truly in the Christian faith, and then to profess to us, and then later in front of the whole church, that they are indeed a follower of Christ. And so it must be stated then that salvation is a prerequisite, it's a requirement to be part of Christ's church. And these final few verses here in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, they're words of wisdom, they're words of affection, they're words of blessing. And they are to the true disciples of Jesus Christ. They are words that apply specifically to the blood-bought bride of Christ, his church. So with those thoughts in mind, then, I'd like to give you my outline that I have for these final four verses. And there's 3 points. Number one, harmony within the church. That comes from verse 11. Harmony within the church. Number two is mutual love in the church, from verses 12 and 13, mutual love in the church. And number three, we'll look at Trinitarian blessing of the church, from verse 14. Trinitarian blessing of the church. So beginning with number one, harmony within the church. In verse 11, then, of chapter 13, and my Bible has it, this section labeled as final greetings, Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." And then just looking at the beginning of that verse, this word "finally," it's a word of definite indication by Paul that he is about to close his letter. But I also want you to think of the expression "from now on" with that word "finally." In these final instructions that Paul's about to give the Corinthian church, It's as if he's saying, from now on, this is how Christ's church ought to behave. And then if you refer back to that challenge from verse 5, to examine the authenticity of your faith, who is it that Paul's addressing? Well, it's the brothers. Or we might think of the brothers and sisters in Christ. These final words of Paul, these last four verses, they're for them. And then what follows after that? There's five. These are not suggestions from Paul. These are commands. Five commands, and they all have to do with Christian unity. Elements that embody the harmony that should resound throughout Christ's church. And so, what does Paul do? He instructs these Corinthians. He says, I want you to rejoice. I want you to aim for restoration. I want you to comfort one another. I want you to agree with one another. And I want you to live together in peace. Now, in that word rejoice, there is that understood sense of a state of happiness, a state of delight, a state of well-being, a state of being glad. And for those who are assured, for those who are confident that Christ is in them, that's all the reason that you need to have to rejoice. But I did want to point out to you something maybe to read later. If you look at the last six Psalms, Psalms 145 through 150, they're filled with descriptions of great unified joy among God's people. And Luke read Psalm 148 for us today. And in that psalm, we were reminded of this unified joy of God's people. I preached earlier this year on the parable of the lost son. And in that story, there was great occasion for joy, great occasion for rejoicing. Why? Because that son who was lost was now found. And if you're in Christ this morning, then you know how lost you were. And so, we rejoice. And we rejoice, Paul says, together in a unified way. Now next, Paul says, you are as people of God, you are to aim for restoration. What type of restoration is Paul referring to here? Is he talking about home renovation? Maybe restoring a classic car? Well, of course not. That's not at all what he's referring to. This type of restoration that Paul's talking about is referring to things and also people that are broken. This restoration carries significant weight in view of the harmony that Christ's church should exemplify to the world. This restoration, it calls for things that are out of order to be set in order. Now, this out of order brokenness, we see it in the church. We see it manifest in a variety of different ways. But most often we see it in confrontations, bad relationships between its own members. These situations can at times become severe enough to warrant church discipline. And Jesus himself gave us that process of church discipline in Matthew chapter 18. But what is that goal that we have as we practice church discipline? Is it to just kick people out? Is it to get rid of people? No. Every single time that we practice church discipline, it is with the goal of loving restoration in mind. So let me ask you this morning, are there people that at times you avoid talking to here on Sundays because of previous interactions that didn't go well, or maybe you have hard feelings toward another person, or maybe even a family? Quite emphatically, Paul, in thinking about those types of interactions that might come our way, Paul is quite emphatically saying, no,
this ought not to be. And so whatever is preventing restoration between brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul says, that ought to be destroyed.
We're to strive within ourselves to amend any wrong attitudes that we have, any wrong ways that are within us as we press forward, as we march forward toward spiritual maturity. And so when we wrong other people, when we do wrong to other people, and even in scenarios where they also have done wrong to us, what is our obligation before God? It's to repent. It is to repent and to go to them asking for forgiveness. And Paul's declaring that that type of attitude, that is aiming for restoration. That is how we honor God. That is how we demonstrate to our brothers and sisters that we actually care about the unity of God's church. And we also care about the honor and glory that it brings to His name. Well, thirdly, then, Paul gives the imperative that believers are to comfort one another. Now, as a church body that's comprised of many members, there's no getting around the fact that pain is going to come in many different ways, in many different forms. How will that show up? Maybe severe or alarming medical diagnoses, family difficulties, job losses, times of stumbling into temptation and sin. And at times, and this year is no exception, we even experience death within our church body. Now, each of us here, we each have our own quirks, we each have our own idiosyncrasies, and what family does not? But in Christ's church, we stand shoulder to shoulder before Christ as the elect of God, those for whom Christ shed His blood. And so when any one of us is hurting, as the body of Christ, we all hurt. And so in the routine of your life, not just Sundays, but in the routine of your life, Sunday through Saturday, all the different things that you do, how do you minister to your brothers and sisters in Christ through the act of comfort? Do you reach out to those who are going through a hard and difficult season of life? This expression of comfort by Paul, this means that we are to exhort someone, that we are to urge them along in their walk with Christ. And there's many ways that we can provide that comfort. A card, a letter, a call, an email, a text. You can let somebody know, I'm praying for you. When the timing's right, you can pray with them. Maybe this is acts of service for someone who needs help. And there are times when we do acts of financial help. But perhaps this morning, maybe the shoe is on the other foot. Maybe you are the one going through a difficult season of life. And if that's the case, are you allowing your brothers and sisters in Christ to comfort you? Or do you tend to either not share the troubles that you may have come your way, or do you tend to be that kind of person who just holds people back at arm's length? I can handle this myself. But the ways that we comfort one another, they're a direct demonstration of how much we actually care for one another. And so then these last two commands by Paul, to agree with one another, to live in peace, I believe they go hand in hand. They both promote a true unity among believers. To agree with one another could also be stated to be of the same mind. And of course, we see that exact expression from Paul in other places. How can the people of God be united in their understanding of the essentials of the faith and harmonious in their thoughts and in their intentions? I believe that one of the ways that we can be of the same mind is through a commonly set of shared beliefs. And I believe that's one of the reasons that we have a written statement of faith for our church. That's something that we can agree with one another about. And thinking back to that membership interview process, another question that we ask candidates is, have you read through our written statement of faith? Do you have any strong objections to parts of it? And of course, when we ask that, we're not trying to get at those secondary areas of theology where there is room for differing points of view. No, we're talking about the core fundamentals of the faith. We have to be in agreement on those things. They're non-negotiable for the Church of Christ. But when we do have disagreements, maybe these are disagreements over things that we might call fringe theological discussions. Maybe it's over practical matters. And maybe we disagree about operationally for the church, what temperature should that thermostat be set to on Sundays? And when we have those types of disagreements, Paul is saying, no, I want you to be at peace with one another. And so we have to ask ourselves, will we be contentious Christians who argue over every little thing? Or will we be known for behaving peacefully with one another? Now, Paul's not giving any instruction here. He's not saying that when you are part of a church, you are not allowed to have a personality. You cannot have a personal opinion. That's not what Paul's saying. But what he is saying is that there should be a remarkable testimony to others. That because of our love for Christ and our love for one another, that we strive. How? With our entire being to agree and to be at peace as the Church of Christ. And then this final phrase of this verse, Paul says, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Very easy to just run right through a phrase like that and move on to the next verse. But Paul's reminding us in this short phrase how we'll be able to do those things that he just commanded. Can any of those commands that he gave, are those things that we can do through our own strength? Of course, the answer is no. Absolutely not. But Paul's reminding his Corinthian believers and us that we have a God who has demonstrated love to us. We have a God who has made peace with his people through the cross of Christ. So take heart, Paul's saying. Take heart because the God of your salvation, he will be with you to guide you, to strengthen you in these very things that I just commanded you. He's not saying this at the end, saying, and he's not holding out this conditional promise, saying that if you do these things, then God will be with you. No, it's not a conditional promise. Paul's relating the imperatives, those commands, to this promise. We have to remember, for the believer, God is always with us. The more faithful we are in obeying his commands, the more richly, the more fully we are going to experience his promises to us. And when we are obedient to Christ, that is the moment that we're going to experience greater joy. We're going to experience greater desire for reconciliation, for greater comfort, for greater agreement and greater peace. This is the harmony of Christ's church. And when there is true harmony in Christ's church, what will that end result be? I believe that it will result in greater affection for one another, which leads into point number two, mutual love in the church. If you think about your own household, When your own house is filled with harmony, when it's filled with peace, there's a direct correlation to an increased affection for one another. And on the flip side, people who are fighting, people who are arguing with one another over and over, trying to achieve superiority over that other person, they don't have much time in their lives to think about love for one another. Instead, they may be consumed with thinking up their next response, that next great retort, that next one-liner so that they can put that other person in their place. But as Paul has just given instructions for harmony within the church, it's as if he's taking a spotlight now and he's shining it onto a specific aspect of the personal interactions that we are to have with one another. The warmth of our affection and the love that we have for each other. And so then Paul goes on to give a very short exhortation where he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. From a cultural perspective, what did a holy kiss represent? It represented warmth. It represented mutual affection and love. And you might even think of this as a kiss of peace. It's the exact opposite of the kiss of betrayal that Judas Iscariot gave to our Lord. Now, of course, in our culture, we're not quite as accustomed to a kiss of peace. We're more accustomed to hugs and to handshakes. And if you think about the handshake, I believe there's similarity in the handshake to the kiss of peace. When we extend that hand to another person in greeting, it's open. Why is that hand open? It's open because it demonstrates to that person, I don't have any ill will. I don't have any ill intent toward you. I extend my hand in open greeting to you. And what Paul's saying then is that this love that we have for one another, that it should be quite evident. It should be quite evident to the outside world, but not just for them. It should be evident to the people of God, to the brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, as we think about love between brothers and sisters in Christ, we cannot not go and look at 1 John chapter 4. So I would invite you to turn over to 1 John chapter 4. I want to read a few verses from there. What the Apostle John says as he's talking about the love of God. And picking up in verse 7 from 1 John 4, John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And these are some extremely serious words here from John. This is not a suggestion. Here's what I think you should do. This is a lot more of an implication from John than that. Love is an attribute of God. God is love. I've heard that expression many times. But this love of God, we would actually call this a communicable attribute. Well, what does that mean? Well, some of God's attributes are not communicable. We would call them incommunicable attributes. What type of attributes might be incommunicable? Things that God does not share with his creatures. Well, if you think of his omnipotence, his unlimited almighty power, you think of his omniscience, his infinite knowledge and wisdom, if you think of his omnipresence, his His being everywhere all the time. Those are not things that he shares with us. We have no ability to do that at all. But as image bearers of God, being made in his image, there are other attributes that he does communicate to us, and love is one of those. Now, of course, we don't possess it perfectly like he does. We don't demonstrate it infinitely as only he can, but they are attributes that we exhibit. And so John tells us that God manifested, or that he displayed his love to us, how? By sending his only son, Jesus, to die for us. And if you think about what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, when did he do that? While we were yet sinners. And so John goes on then to boldly state for us that those who are unable in their hearts to love their brothers and sisters in Christ, he says, you don't know God. You do not know God. And so as you think of that strong, emphatic statement from John, I think that kind of goes hand in hand then with that self-examination that Paul was calling for back in verse 5 to see if you are in the faith. But I do see that John and Paul, I believe that their statements, their points, I believe they mesh perfectly together to say this. Since, or because God has loved us in such a unique, such a sacrificial, saving way, we should then also love one another. And I want you to think to yourself about that extraordinary love that was poured out for you by Christ. As his very lifeblood was shed for your sins, was poured out on your behalf, and I want you to think on how Christ faced the infinite wrath of God that was meant for you. And as you think about that, of course, that would rightly fill our hearts with an overwhelming sense of joy and love for him. Because we know in our hearts that he loved us first. But then in those moments where you think about your brothers and sisters in Christ, and at those times where you tend to focus perhaps on their blemishes, on their flaws, on what you see as perhaps our inconsistencies in their lives, we have to remember that this same extraordinary love poured out by Christ for us was also poured out for them. And if Christ infinitely loves them in the same way that he has loved us, how can we not love them as well? This type of love is not something that can be demonstrated in sort of a cold, austere, even standoffish way. No, Paul's saying that this type of love has a decided warmth to it. There's a personal touch. There's a longing desire to be around one another. And when our minds are properly focused on the work of Christ, the more that we love him, the more our love for one another is going to just overflow. And then as a final reminder in this section here, Paul gives the phrase, all the saints greet you. Again, you might just skip right over this, but this is a reminder by Paul that for the Corinthian believers, that as wonderful as it is to gather as a local church, to dwell together and worship, there's an even greater brotherhood. There's an even greater sisterhood of Christ in Christ's universal church. It's that innumerable throng that is going to gather around the throne as one. That throng that will worship as one, their Redeemer, their King, for all eternity. And what a picture of unity we see in that. Now, of course, God has ordained the local church for us. His kingdom's comprised of many local churches throughout this world. We gather each week in this assembly. We worship together with brothers and sisters in Christ that we know by name. people that we have relationships with. But here it's as if Paul's saying, I don't want you to forget, Church of Corinth. I don't want you to forget that Christ's kingdom, it's far greater than just your local church. And if you think about it, there's many, many, many other believers that we will never know this side of glory. But we are just as united to them in Christ as we are in the people who sit right next to us this morning. And so I would ask you, do you have a loving affection for your brothers and sisters in Christ? As we enter this year, are there ways that you can better demonstrate that love to them? Do those words of John, do they give you pause? Do they cause you to reflect on the love of Christ as you're examining your own heart's motives towards other people? Are you remembering that enormity of Christ's universal church? And then food for thought, what are some ways that you can express love toward those saints of God that you have never met and may never meet in this present age? Well, we've seen the clarity of Paul's command for harmony in Christ's church and how the body of Christ should express their love for one another. Now, in his final words to the Corinthian church, Paul pronounces a Trinitarian benediction of love as he closes this letter. So number three, Trinitarian blessings of the church. In my opening, I talked about that raw emotion that Paul had throughout his letter. And I wonder if that's one of the reasons then why he closes here with such a robust benediction. A robust benediction that so wonderfully reminds these Corinthian believers of the Trinitarian nature and blessing of the God that they serve. This is one of the few passages in all of Scripture where we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all mentioned in the same verse. It's a rich reminder for us that God is comprised of three distinct persons, and yet He is one in essence. There is indeed one God. But those persons of the Trinity are unique. And as you go through life, I really do believe that most of the heresy that you encounter, it comes from one or two things. One being an incorrect view of who Jesus is, and secondly, an incorrect understanding of the Trinity. And we must, as the body of Christ, we must be clear in our understanding of the Trinity. And the kids may remember this from me teaching them, but we say that the Father is God. The Son, Jesus Christ, is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. But then we also say that the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. They are three unique persons within the Trinity. And in fact, when Jesus told his disciples, he says, "When I go away, I am going to send to you something better." And this promise was that sent Holy Spirit that would come and indwell every believer. And when we think about then this love that is demonstrated by God in His redemption of His people, we state this uniqueness of the three persons, where we state that God the Father, He authored the salvation of the elect. We say that God the Son accomplished the salvation of the elect, and that God the Holy Spirit applies salvation to the elect. This is the Trinitarian redemptive love of God on display. And here in this last verse, Paul's drawing our attention to the specific persons of the Trinity. At the very beginning, I referred to Pastor Dane Ortlund. I'm going to quote him here on this verse of benediction by Paul. This is what he writes. He says, "There is one God in three persons, and these three persons are to be engaged in distinct ways. The Son by enjoying the lavish grace he loves to pour out on needy sinners and sufferers by virtue of his perfect life, his atoning death, and his triumphant resurrection. The Father, by receiving the ocean of love that naturally flows from his deepest heart to those he has endearingly chosen. And the Spirit, by entering into the communion of the triune God itself through the Spirit who now indwells us. Paul's instructing us to think in this way. How can we visibly see the demonstrated grace of God? Well, we see it with our eyes. We see it through the incarnation of God the Son. That putting on of human flesh, that setting aside, as we see in Philippians, of his infinite glory to come to earth, to live in perfection as a man among us, and to die in the place of his people. That type of grace, we most vividly see it through the work of the Son. But as we think about that electing love, where do we see that? We see that through the actions of the Father. And if you think about 1 John 4, if you think about Romans 5 that I mentioned, and even a verse such as John 3:16, those passages, they declare for us that this redeeming love of God is demonstrated by the Father. And finally, Paul declares the one person of the Godhead who brings our hearts to life spiritually, the one who breathes new life into us when we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, and the one who binds our hearts together in Christian unity. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Just one last thing, Paul says. This great reminder, which will be continual news. Continual news of what? News of great joy. News of great fulfillment, of contentment. It's not just for some Christians. It's not just for possibly some people who arrive at a certain level of understanding of God and Christ. No, he says, for those of you who have examined yourselves, who have found yourselves to be in the faith, who are true followers of Christ, this Trinitarian blessing is for you all. And so it shall be. The Church of Christ, which is made up of a host of local churches throughout this world, it is to press forward in harmony and unity. And so I close this morning by asking some very pointed questions. Are you, as the body of Christ here, are you contributing to, or are you detracting away from, the harmony and unity of Christ's church? Do these commandments from Paul here at the end of 2 Corinthians, do they bring joy to your heart? Are these the things that you desire to do out of a love for God and as a means to bring glory to his name? Are you rejoicing this morning in the grace that God has extended to you? Are you aiming, as Paul said, for restoration? Are you comforting others? Are you agreeing with others? Are you seeking to dwell in peace with others? Is there a visible love that you have for your brothers and your sisters in Christ? I'd like to leave you with one last thought here. As the people of God, we will not. We will not budge, we will not unmoor away from the historical, orthodox, fundamental teachings of Christ's church. We cannot, we will not abandon those core beliefs that we have just for the sake of what we would call unity. But then as we better understand that these instructions, these commands, these imperatives from Paul, that they have more to do here with those independent spirits that we have, with those at times rebellious hearts that we have, that desire that wells up within us where we just have to be right. As we understand that they have more to do with that, then I just want to ask you one final question. This is for you here in the sanctuary this morning. This is for those of you who are watching online this morning as well. What will you purpose in your heart to promote and to contribute to the harmony of Christ's church? By God's grace, let us determine. Let us determine to be of one mind, rejoicing in the love of our God, striving from all that is within us to be a people of peace. And so, my brothers, my sisters in Christ this morning, let us truly love one another. Let us be united together in the love of our God. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus. And we wonder how he could love us. Sinners, condemned and unclean. And yet you did. You have poured out lavishly your grace and mercy upon us. And I pray, O Lord, that as our love for you comes back out of us, that we will pour that into those around us, those brothers and sisters in Christ that we are eternally bound to. Give us wisdom, O Lord. Give us patience with one another. For we are also still sinners, struggling against our sin nature, struggling against temptation. That sinful man that still wells up within us. But we also know, Lord, that you have promised that you will aid us, that you will guide us, that you will strengthen us as we seek to follow your will. We pray that these truths from your apostle Paul will sink deeply into our hearts, not just today, but in the days, weeks, and months to come. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.